Continue our study in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. You remember last week when we talked about it, we said in the Mediterranean Sea with the Middle East and Jerusalem and Egypt and Africa down here and Italy and France and all these guys over here, you had Greece and you had, turns out, had an amazingly good harbor. It was, you can't, my little drawing here does not do it justice, but it had a really good harbor that ran east and west up in this little crevice right up in here. So it was away from all of the big storms. You could park your boat there all through the winter. And also because of where it was, it was the capital of Macedonia, which is this area up in here. And so it was an economic center. It was a center of transportation and commerce. And of course, it had a great bay, you know, so all the ships with all the goods would come in there and want to park, you know, their ships where it was easy to do that. So, you know, Paul had a habit of going to these big cities. Now, he preached the gospel in some small towns, too, and sometimes they weren't by his choice. As Dan was telling us, you know, sometimes the Lord says, Paul, I want you to go preach a gospel on this island. You're going to have to be shipwrecked on it. You know, it's not on your itinerary, but I'm going to get you there anyway. But we're going to continue our study, and one of the things I noticed in my study, my preparations today, was that there is alliteration in Thessalonians. Y'all know how much I love alliteration. But there are lots of messages in this short book. And as we said before, it's to a bunch of relatively new Christians. Okay? Probably not, but a few months out of the baptismal waters. Okay? We said before, 3 weeks or so, he was in Philippi, got run out of Philippi. He spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica before the Jews came there and raised a crowd and ran him out. 3 weeks he got to preach the gospel. Then he took off to Athens, left Timothy and Silvanus there, Silas, and then they came down to him and brought him a letter and said, here's how things are going back in Thessalonica. And he says, great, here's a letter, take it back to him. And so just within about a year's time, both these letters are written, and the first letter is written with just a few weeks, maybe just a couple of months, from when Paul was first there preaching the gospel. But there's a lot of principles in these things, but one of them is that we're going to look at today is response to the gospel. Because, you know, I know it seems funny. As many times as we've read the Bible, as many times as you read these things, you learn so much when you try to kind of put yourself back in the place where they were. So, you know, if you had your little time traveler suit on and you jumped back into Thessalonica, you would have seen this normal Macedonian Greek society, idols everywhere, temples everywhere, people doing their business. You know, you would have seen a very normal Greek city, right? It was a big city. It was a harbor, you know, like I said, a big commerce city. But you would have seen a normal Greek city. Lots of idolatry everywhere. Lots of lusts and various things going on. Then this guy Paul shows up. And there was a synagogue there. There were some resident Jews there. He went to the synagogue. He starts preaching. And then it says multitudes of the Greeks were converted and followed him. We don't know how many multitudes are, but it was a bunch. It wasn't just 10 or 20 or 30. Probably wasn't just 100 or 200. It was probably on the order of a few thousand. We don't know. But multitudes typically mean a large amount. And so here you are in your little time traveler suit, walking around invisible on the streets of Thessalonica after Paul has preached the gospel to all of these Greeks who were idolaters. And all of a sudden, they've given up idolatry, and they're all buzzing about this guy, Jesus. And the one God, not all the gods we grew up with. Remember, they were Greeks. They'd been Greeks their whole lives. They'd been told about Zeus and Hera and Apollo and Diana and all the Greek gods. They'd been told those stories since they were babies. They'd seen the temples. They'd gone to the temples. They worshipped those idols. And all of a sudden, they were talking about the one God and his son who came and was killed and rose again. I mean, this is radical stuff. So you can imagine the buzz in the marketplace and in people's homes at night when they get together and they go like, man, listen to what this guy's saying. And look what he's doing. Look what he and Timothy and Silas are doing. They're performing these miracles by something they call the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, it was just an amazing revolutionary time in these people's lives. And so what Paul talks about here in this letter, right soon after he was there, and right soon after this big disruption in their lives happened, he's sending them this letter, and a big chunk of the letter is encouragement, but there's a lot of teaching in it too. So we read the letter last time. I'm not going to do that this time, but we are going to start in verse 2 and then go down through the end of the first chapter just so before we dive in, because we finished about verse 5 last time. So we're going to do 6 through 10 here in a minute. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, you know, he starts this same thing. We talked about it last time. He says, I love you, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you. You know, when somebody comes, and if somebody came to town and created a big brouhaha and then was left out of town, how often does that person come back in your general experience, right? Not very often. In fact, if somebody does that and keeps going, I'm thinking what was the old musical with the kids and the instruments? No, not The Sound of Music. The band, 76 trombones and all that. The guy that came to town was a charlatan, right? And what he was doing was he got everybody all, got the kids all excited, said they needed a band, they needed to have instruments, it's going to be great, and you're going to order all their instruments, and they got to have uniforms, and he did all this stuff, and of course he was just going to walk away with the money. But he was a charlatan. That's what he did. He went from town to town and played the same scam, stirred up everybody, got them all excited and whipped up, and then he'd take their money and run. You know, and by the way, that's not a modern phenomenon. That kind of stuff happened in the culture of men all the time with traveling salesmen, traveling people of various kinds. But here, so first of all, they've just been converted, and now Paul's gone. And in fact, you're going to see later in the book where it says, and some of you have even been told that I don't want to come to you. You know, so there were some people trying to say that, you see, he was just a flash in the pan. He came and he left. He doesn't really care about you. You know, he's going to leave you here to deal with all this mess yourself. And that was what some of the people were saying. So when he goes through this, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with much assurance. We know that there was a lot more going on besides just a charismatic speaker. And in fact, we know Paul wasn't a charismatic speaker. How do we know that? Yeah, in Corinthians, what does it say? You got some. You Corinthians are used to having philosophers and orators and all these guys who can really talk. And he says, I didn't come to you that way. Right? He said, I didn't come to you with great speech and oration. In fact, I decided I was going to be ignorant among you. I was going to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And which is really kind of strange, because we read Paul, and Paul's very eloquent in his writing. And in fact, they even said that in one of the letters. It says, you know, his letters are weighty, but he's kind of a shrimp, you know, when he shows up. There is some evidence that Paul was probably a rather short man and was bent over quite a bit from all of his struggles as well. So he wasn't much to look at, but he could sure write a letter. So, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. So there's that explosion that happened. having received the word in much affliction. They had received the word in much affliction. There was affliction going on. It wasn't like it was nice, calm, and peaceful for 3 weeks, and all of a sudden there was a big ruckus and they ran Paul out of town. There was affliction going on. Remember why they left the synagogue and talked to the Jews? Jews didn't want to hear them. You think, you know, what were the Jews doing, the ones that rejected Paul? Did they want him to go preach to the Gentiles? There wasn't a Pharisee, for sure, or a Sadducee, that cared a lick about salvation for the Gentiles, because they weren't the people of God, right? They weren't the children of God. So they had been brought up their whole life that if you were a descendant of Abraham, you had to be physically descended from Abraham, be able to prove your lineage and not be mixed with all the Gentiles, and that you were the pure people of God, you were God's holy people, he was going to bless them, and everybody else was out. And so when Paul says, you know, Paul and Barnabas, the two says, hey, we're going to go to the Gentiles, that was a radical statement and upset a lot of these guys, and so they were making a ruckus. But notice he says, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now that "of" struck me today when I was reading it again. We would normally say joy in the Holy Spirit, right? In that you were in a spiritual frame of mind and you were joyful. It would be how we would interpret that. But this says with joy of the Holy Spirit. What would that mean? You got any ideas?
Holy Spirit was working amongst them, but not necessarily him.
He was definitely working among them because there were miracles being performed, right? We know that. And that when we become Christians, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. The scriptures are very plain about that. It says the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you. You are none of Christ's. You know, so the Spirit was giving them assurance. And this joy was part of that assurance.
You know, one of the characteristics of the Spirit, i.e. the fruit of the Spirit, is joy.
Is joy. One of the fruits of the Spirit. So there you have. And then he says, so there's a therefore. So you received the word in much affliction. You became followers of us and of the Lord, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So here's Macedonia and here's Achaia. So that, hold it. I thought Paul was down here and they're way up here and it's only been a few weeks. And he says, you're already examples to the whole region. And then he says, right after that, your faith to God, for from you the word of God has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. That's why I did this kind of earthquake, you know, waves going out. What would it mean for the word of God sounding forth from Thessalonica? What would that mean? Yeah, how's it getting spread? People are taking it. And they could all get here and shout all they want. It's not going to be heard, you know, 50 miles away. They were taking it with them. This is another evidence that probably when talked about multitudes being converted, that it was quite a large number. Because if some of them started traveling, and a lot of them were merchants and sailors and other things, if they started traveling out such that they could have impact in this whole area, and their impact even could, word could even get back to Paul of their impact. There were a lot of them. So here you have some brand new baby Christians. And Stephen made a good comment this morning, this evening. We were talking about why do we not study Thessalonians as much? And one of the things he said made a lot of sense. He said, because it was a letter to baby Christians. And if we're talking about mature Christians, you want to look at Ephesians and some of the other letters, you know, that have a lot of meat in them for more mature Christians. But what's really interesting from that perspective is these folks were only converted how long? Not even a year? And what did they do? They were spreading the gospel all over the place. So it was really an explosion of evangelism that came with that turning from idols and turning to God. It's one of those things that, yes, go ahead.
Come, I got a question. I have a mindset that he was dealing with primarily with Jews because they were the only ones that I guess were thought to be religious at that time, or with a connection, maybe even with a soul. I don't know. But the Gentiles were not, didn't have any part in God. It's the way I understand it. I may be totally wrong.
According to what a lot of the Jews thought at the time, yes.
So he was dealing with Jews, and he was trying to change them. They had a mindset of their own, and he was trying to change them. But the Gentiles, they did have. They were, I guess, worshiping anything they could find that somebody told them. It had to be unlearned.
Well, they were unlearned in the scriptures, unless, of course, they had been doing some studying. You have, like, Cornelius is an interesting example, right, in Acts. He was a Gentile. He was a centurion. But it was a devout man. And he cared about God. Paul originally, and you can see this all the places he went, when he went somewhere for the first time, where did he go first?
Always to the synagogue.
He went to the synagogue and he talked to Jews. And of course, one reason, very practical reason, he was taken to them knowledge, word of the Messiah, right? And he wanted, and he loved his country. Remember in Romans what he said? He says, my heart's desire is that my countrymen may be saved. But that wasn't his only job. His job, in fact, he says that, Jesus gave him the task of being the preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. So he was going with both purposes, but he always started in the synagogue. And then when the synagogue, and in fact, I guess in Berea, it's interesting because it doesn't, that's one place he was at where they didn't kick him out, if I remember correctly.
They listened. They studied the scripture.
Right. So if there was a synagogue in Berea, and I don't believe it says, I don't know, you might have had a synagogue that didn't rebel against him. But one way or the other, he'd go to the synagogue first, and some of the Jews believed, and others resisted, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And so he was actively preaching to the Gentiles. He says that was his job given to him by Christ.
There was a synagogue in Berea.
There was?
Yeah, there was a synagogue.
1710.
And I think he was kicked out of Berea, but that's because the Jews from Thessalonica.
Oh, that's right. They followed him there. And that's another interesting point of what was going on. There was a band of Jews who were following Paul around, disrupting him, right? Tracking him down. Yeah.
Now, I need to talk a little bit more about the election. God had elected the Jewish people. Well, because they were godly people, I guess. Am I thinking right?
No, he didn't elect them because they were godly people. He elected them because, we have to understand what the term election is talking about here. God originally had a plan to create a people by whom Christ would come, right? So Abraham and his descendants, and not all of Abraham's descendants, because, he had children that weren't faithful, and it was down through Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 sons, and it went down from there. And he did select, and that was a case where he selected those tribes to be his people. And he made the covenant with them. When Moses, they made the covenant, right, with the Ten Commandments and all that, they made a covenant with those people. And the covenant was based on physical things like natural descendants and birth from Abraham, and physical things like circumcision, right? So that's the kind of selection that was going on. The election he's talking about here is much more in line with the other things in Paul's letters about predestination and foreordination and election, where what he's saying is God has selected you because you have done what he said. You've answered the call. And that's a different study, but that's what it talks about. That makes sense? That when we hear the gospel, anyone who responds to the gospel is answering the call of God. And anyone who is saved is chosen, elected, selected by God to be part of his body, part of his church. And if they endure to the end, to to heaven.
Once you decide to follow God,
right,
you, in a sense, make your own election. You do.
It's a mutual thing. That's a good point.
It's kind of hard to. It's hard to understand that, especially for somebody that don't understand.
Well, and in light of all the false doctrine about it, too, it can get confusing.
It's hard to get it into words that can be understood real easy.
Well, I think one of the things that makes it clear is it's really a two-way thing. You know, God has said, everybody who obeys the gospel, right? What did Jesus say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He did not say, only the people who God has selected from before the beginning of time who believe and are baptized will be saved. He said, everyone, go preach the gospel to only those that are part of the special group before creation. No, what did he say? Every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That means anybody who's preached to has the opportunity to be saved. Anybody. So the selection that's talked about, and the election, and the predestination, and the foreordination, and all those terms that are used, are talking about the people who hear the gospel and do what it says. And it's not like there's some group that was chosen before time, before they were ever born, that they were going to be saved and there could be nothing done about it. That's the election that's talked about in Calvinism, is that irresistible situation that they're in, right? But this is not talking about that. He's saying here that I know your election by God, verse 4, right? He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, because you obeyed the gospel. You know, that's what you've done. So I know what situation you're in now. You are God's people, and you're enabled for all the blessings of God, and if you live faithful to the end, you will be in heaven with God. He's going to talk about that a little later, too, because he talks about the resurrection and some of the false things that they were starting to believe about the resurrection. Does that help?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. All right, so, but the thing that struck me was, for from you, the word of God, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not just meekly walked out, but sounded forth, not only from Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, your faith toward God has gone out. So they were acting on their faith, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare, so he's talking about their words and their faith, declare concerning us, what manner of entry we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He's saying, there's the evidence of what we did when we came. Was you have changed your life. You have thrown away your idols, and you have dedicated your life to spreading the gospel, and you've spread it all over the whole area, just in a few weeks. And there's the evidence of the impact of what happened when we came among you.
Good. Also shows, and this might be a tangent, so stop me if you think it's...
That's okay.
it also goes to show the wisdom that God had for choosing that particular time for Christ to come.
Mm-hmm.
And what I mean by that mm-hmm. is the Roman Empire had control over everything, and one of the things that they were really known for... the road system.
Yeah.
And so the road system allowed for the gospel to be spread much more quickly and efficiently than it could have in time past. And so that's one of the things. There was a major road that went through Thessalonica.
Mm-hmm.
So they were able to spread that gospel all over the place.
And you can see those roads today. I mean, they're still there. If the Romans had to have communication, that's how they had to control their empire. They had to have good communication. And boats were slow. They obviously passed messages just like Paul was being carried by who? A Roman centurion on the way back to Rome, who was going back to Rome anyway. You know, so there was always this traffic of information on the seas, but if you wanted to find out quickly what was happening to a Roman outpost like way down here in Jerusalem, you did that by land. And people moved it. They got on their chariots and they took off. That's part of it too. There's a great book called In the Fullness of Time that talks about all those things. It's just amazing when you look at the perfect timing of God in putting Christ on earth at just the right time in history, with all the right things in place, with all the people and the cultures and everything, even the technology, at the very right place at the right time. He knew what he was doing. So, good.
And one could say, well, why not this time when we have pictures and copy machines and things like that to make things a lot easier? Well, this was the earliest time.
Yeah.
As soon as you can.
Yeah. Well, not to mention the billions of people that have lived since then.
This is the original internet we're dealing with here.
this was sandal net. This wasn't even sneaker net. This was sandal net. Okay. Dan, you had a comment? Okay. So he says, this is a long sentence, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, all of this is stuff that Paul preached while he was there. He's reminding them of things that he already preached. Did Paul preach the resurrection of Jesus? Right. Why? How do we know that? Because it's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, right? What is it? Brethren, I now declare unto you the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says, which saves you if you abide in it, right? So that's what he was doing. But notice what else he says. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Was Paul preaching the wrath to come? Yes, he was. And we're going to find out more about that later, too. But here he says, you've turned from idols and you turned to God and you are waiting for his Son to return from heaven. They're talking about the second coming. We've got return here. So not only was there a resurrection, there's a return. And you're waiting for it. And those who reject it, we're going to find out several times in this letter, are storing up wrath for themselves. And so, you know, this in very compressed form is what Paul was saying to them for 3 weeks that he was preaching. He talked about all of that stuff. And a lot of people, when they talk about, well, man, you shouldn't talk about hellfire and brimstone. You know, you ought to talk about love and forgiveness and grace. Hey, all those are good things to talk about. But you know what? Paul had 3 weeks in Thessalonica. You know what he covered? He covered love. He covered grace. He covered hellfire and brimstone. You know, he covered all of it. Because that's the whole thing is the Word of God, and you have to have the context. If all it was, you know this from raising kids, you know, you can sit there all day with a treat, and there's a certain amount of training you can do with a treat. Then there's a certain amount of training that can only be done with punishment. You know, and you gotta have both. So it's kind of hard for people to say, well, you know, I'm living pretty good right now. I don't really need heaven. That's fine. I just want to go and have fun right now. I don't worry about it, you know. There's another side of it. They need to be taught that too. Okay. Is that clock right? Okay. Got about 5 more minutes. Let's go on over to chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. It goes longer, but I'm going to stop there. So here you've seen now for about the third or fourth time. Notice what he says. For you yourselves know, brethren. And then he says in just a minute later, as you know. One of the reasons I think he does this, and remember he says this a bunch of times in his first two chapters, is he's reminding them that this is their experience. They are witnesses of what happened in Thessalonica. They saw miracles. You know, they saw miracles. And they were witnesses. And he's saying, look, I'm going to call you to witness. You know this stuff happened. You were there. You saw it. This isn't like you're reading some book 2,000 years later and you have to develop faith that something happened. You saw it with your own eyes. You know, you saw. I don't know what miracles Paul did in Thessalonica. But there was power of the Holy Spirit there, which meant probably there were some people healed. And there were some people who may have even been raised from the dead. We don't know. Probably some other miracles. Okay, now this is starting into an interesting section. First of all, he references what happened at Philippi. This is where you can tie this besides what's in Acts, you can kind of tie it to what happened in Acts. He says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, so there's a reference, as you know, even then we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. There's another reference. He was not having a peaceful 3 weeks in Thessalonica by the bay. It was in much conflict. And he had just gotten beat up pretty bad and run out of Philippi. And what was he doing? He was preaching boldly anyway. He knew what was coming. He was going to do it anyway. Now, verse 3 through verse 12 here is a contrast. And I want you to listen for the negative terms and the positive terms, because this is the contrast he's setting up. For our exhortation, verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now we're going to talk more about this next time. But the thing that's interesting is notice the negatives. He said, we did not come from error or uncleanness or deceit, not pleasing men, not using flattering words, not having a cloak for covetousness, making an excuse to make money, basically, not seeking glory from men, not making demands as apostles of Christ. I mean, he is really stressing the point here. And then he turns around and flips it the other way. We were approved by God. We were gentle as a nursing mother cherishes her children, affectionately longing for you, imparting to you not only the gospel, but our own lives. You became dear to us. And that we might not be a burden to you, we were devout and just and blameless, and we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. You see that big contrast between all these very negative things and then the positive things that they did? One of the things I think that this is showing, and you see a little of this a little later, is there were false teachers in this area who were doing exactly the things Paul was talking about. In fact, they probably came in and preyed on them immediately after Paul's departure. I wouldn't be at all surprised. So there were people there who were coming from error and uncleanness and deceit, who were trying to draw disciples after themselves for money and glory, who were making demands.
You reckon some of those people might have been the Jews that kicked out Paul?
Very likely. Very likely. And they were jealous. We know they were jealous, right?
Yeah, we saw that. We see that in Galatia and several other places as well.
And you have, of course, the Judaizing teachers and that whole problem. You know, Paul's basically followed around by a bunch of Judaizing teachers, even the ones who believe in Christ or even preaching Christ, even though they preach the law of Moses too. But you have all these others who are following around trying to get him killed and taking any of the new converts aside and says, hold it. You don't worry about this guy. Let me tell you what really the truth is. You know, so there's a lot of false teaching that was following in Paul's wake, trying to steal these souls who'd been saved. So we're going to stop there and we're going to pick this up next time and go into it in a little more detail.